Well, why don't we get to opening the Word this morning? Let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the way that it leads and guides us. I look at the times we live in today and how difficult it is to sort truth from error, and how grateful I am that your Word leads me. The Psalms, true, that your Word is a light unto my path. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would guide us this morning and in coming weeks, months, and years as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin just with a note that I'll open up the opportunity to ask questions this morning. Sorry, flaking my glasses here. Did any of you see that video of the Alberta guy that tried to put his mask on over his glasses and how that turned out? That's kind of how I feel right now. Anyways, there will be an opportunity to ask questions. So I want that stirring in your mind as I speak this morning so that if you have questions and I can competently answer them, that you have that opportunity. Anyways, what I want to talk about this morning, you know, we're like 10 some odd months into a really difficult, challenging, constantly changing time. And we've checked in a couple of times on that, just speaking about as the church where our philosophy is at and looking forward. I just want to speak once more to mention how, as leadership here in this church, as an elders board in particular, we are processing day by day, week by week, the information that comes in. And we've already made clear our mention that we very much commiserate with the difficulty that our government is in and our medical system. We understand that it's difficult. This is not easy times for anybody. But there are certain things that we are deeply concerned about, and some we're even openly critical about. For example, I've mentioned that this misunderstanding that church worship is in any way under the authority of a government. I don't in any way agree with that, and neither does our leadership. But this morning I'm not going to describe or defend our position. I'm going to describe the tools that we use, that we process what we're going through. And a couple of things that I think we need to stay away from, you know, for many, I think there's this desire for the church to speak. For many others, there's a desire for the church to remain silent in times they don't understand. And I just got to tell you, if the most widespread global upheaval that has existed since the flood is something the church should remain silent on, then the church is actually irrelevant and probably shouldn't be called a church anymore. That simply isn't true. And neither am I under the impression, though there are aspects of what we're going through that are beyond my expertise, there's no way that really any field, especially of political or public good, is beyond the evaluation of non-experts. So I do not think that way, and if you're interested in how I do think, you can speak to me about it on your own. But my main concern through this time is not so much to form an opinion and say, everybody get in my opinion. My main concern, and as a pastor, it ought to always be my main concern, is to challenge the body of Jesus Christ to respond to their challenges in distinctly Christly ways. Distinctly Christly ways. And that's why I focus my attention on that all the time. One of the things I want to speak to right now, especially as the events of January 6th in the States, and we see similar things happening in Canada, is how to deal with disagreement. Because right now, there is a deliberate effort across, I think, all of the world to put an end to disagreement by force. To put an end to disagreement as if it's an unforgivable sin. And no Christian can possibly stand in that attitude and say, I'm all right with God. That simply is not true. Christians have a distinct way of disagreeing. That doesn't mean they are without opinion. That doesn't mean they need to stay neutral. It doesn't even mean they aren't supposed to speak prophetically to their society and say, this is evil. It is to say that in disagreement, they have a whole different set of tools by which they approach not just ideas, but human beings. Our society is clearly tearing. Is anybody seeing this? Like, I know that media likes to exacerbate how bad things are, but it's hard to exacerbate where we're going. There's deep, deep trouble. trouble in our society. And it's the fruit of generations, for one, of the church not knowing all of its purpose, and number two, of society giving up on the idea of resolving differences and instead resorting simply to power. And let me tell you, when you resort simply to power to solve your problems, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or an atheist, you're going to bring harm to your own life and the people around you. This is a time I sincerely believe, and I think you are understanding this too. I hear this in your conversations with you. We are being tested. And we're being tested by the Lord. Do you know that the Lord puts us through seasons of testing to measure us? As I don't think necessarily He needs to know what we're made out of. I think He knows very well. But do we? And when we stand in judgment one day, those testings are the things that He will bring to mind and say, you can't deny my judgment because I brought you through testing and you saw it just like I did. We have a wealth of spiritual life to draw on as Christians. James, I love James, what he says, that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Both of those are hard right now, aren't they? When the stakes are high and frustration is growing, quick to listen, nah, I'm shutting that out. And slow to speak, no, I want to shout. And finally, slow to become angry. And can I just tell you that slowness to anger is related to quickness to listen and slowness to speak. You want to avoid anger, learn how to listen, and only speak when it's time. So my question is for the church, where many of us are seeing that there's a lot of different factors at play, and there's a lot of evil increasing on the face of the earth. How do we speak prophetically to the times that we're in and the sin that we see? You know, one of the things I want to say to you, the chief one on this topic, is you have to learn the difference. You have to learn the difference between what is absolute truth and you're going to build your life on and what is possible truth. And you're willing, if it's proven wrong, to give it up. This is a season for severe discernment. This is a season where there are so many people just trying to make a buck, whether it's a media outlet or some kind of social media outlet, that they are deliberately telling all kinds of false facts just to work you up because it's clickbait. And they've got other interests. And Christians need to realize this. There are people who want to play you. Not only are there people in that private sphere that want to play you, there are nations that are trying to play Canada and the United States. Don't think that what's going on in our country has nothing to do with countries like Russia and China. You don't have to go deep into conspiracy theories, but they are not our friends. As governments, they are not our friends. They want to be number one and they want to tear down the West. Every time a Christian acts unchristly in the way that they treat people who disagree with them, they draw that much closer to bringing enemies' wishes into our country. Can we disagree with that? But of course, most of all, we know because we believe in intelligent evil, ancient intelligent evil, who has honed his practice very well and especially wants to destroy the people of the church. Along with the Jews, we are his number one target. I have a couple of categories, three actually, that I sort my truth into. One of them are the things that might be true, and I'm not afraid to talk about them. They might be true. And sometimes I'm even so concerned about them that I warn about them. They might be true. Next week I'm going to speak to that. It might be true, and the church better be praying about it. I have a category for what probably is true, and I'm actually going to take action on it until I see otherwise. And I have a category for what is definitely true, and I insist that you see it as truth as well. If you don't, I'm not going to beat you up, but I'm going to tell you this is truth, and you need to stand in it. And it's in keeping those categories distinct that I believe Christians will walk in this time in victory. These are distinct categories. You know, what I think might be true doesn't get to upend this hierarchy of beliefs and start to form my life. What I know is true is what I base my life on. Most of the turmoil you and I are seeing, January 6th, the storming of the Capitol building in the United States, was built on people who were played because they couldn't restrain themselves in these categories. They mixed them as though they were all equal. Absolute truth and speculation. And they got played. And some of them are going to spend a lot of years behind bar. And I bemoan that as much as it's justice. I bemoan it because they were played. And as Christians, I think this time is teaching us that you and I wear a yoke on our shoulders. We are not free people. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes himself. There is a yoke on your shoulder. Ironically, it's that yoke that is true freedom. Because it's what you were designed for. It's your full flourishing, but you are not a free man or woman if you're in Jesus Christ. Your freedom is that you have been commissioned to work for Him. So we don't have the luxury of upending this hierarchy of truths. We build, number one, on the infallible Word of God. We encourage one another. We exhort, we reprove, we rebuke in the faith. And then we act to the best of our ability and discernment on other matters. And we must act, and we can be wrong, and we can't be actionless. It's true. Even though we can be wrong, but we don't confuse the two. Our lives are built on the Word of God. Radicalism in opinions, one of the ugly things we're seeing happening in our countries, and confusion about this hierarchy of beliefs. Do you know how you know when it's happening in you? Is when you see yourself abusing other people. We're seeing a lot of abuse right now. You start to degrade others. I don't mean by this that you call them wrong. I disagree with people and I'll call them out. And I'll call them out peaceably. This is proper dialogue that belongs in our churches and our society. We need it. This is why I encourage every time we come to a general meeting, if you disagree, speak up. We need to work through it. But I don't turn around and degrade somebody and say, why would you ask that question? That's so stupid. Sometimes I think, I can't believe I didn't address that question. That you totally saw right through that. Thank you. Disagreeing with me does not categorically make one foolish. People are foolish, but it's not based on that standard. Neither does it make them evil, worthy of being dehumanized or shamed. Disagreement is unavoidable in the church and with the world around us. But be sure that as you do it, you're allowing Christ to shape you into His yoke and His form. So our approach to these times as leadership is, number one, we're working hard to learn how to value people who exasperate us. Anybody in that boat? I mean, most of you have been in that boat your whole lives anyways. You've grown up with friends that exasperate you or family that exasperates you. Not too many of us are clean of that record. We're learning to value people that exasperate us. We're learning to be fair to others. We're learning to be slow to draw unproven conclusions. We're learning to test our opinions. We're learning to return evil with good. And this is something I fear the church is going to learn. I'm both excited for it and I fear it. We're going to learn a lot more in the coming days about how to return evil with good. Because the world won't play by our standards. And that doesn't mean we get to drop to theirs. Paul says, I remember teaching on this a couple of years ago and it just stood out to me. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he develops that metaphor about being a soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. I honestly believe it might be the chief thing the Lord is teaching this church and every church right now. is that you are enlisted as a soldier. Anybody who's been in the army knows you don't just step out when you say, I'm done. Your contract has to come up. And I hope for you that this contract is an eternal one, so you're never stepping out of it. And every soldier doesn't get shipped over to gain their own wealth and to make themselves happy. They don't go there to buy a house and start a family. They go there to please the one who sent them. You know, I think sometimes that maybe the only reason God leaves Christians on earth instead of just rapturing us as soon as we come to faith is because we are then enlisted as soldiers to an unbelieving world. Maybe secondly, it's because we're refined before we enter eternity. That's a joy for me. But it's because we're soldiers in a battle looking to please our commanding officer. Now, I've got at least one other theme I want to develop this morning from the Word of God. And I wouldn't even mention it if I believed that this pandemic were nearly over. I know that there's a little bit of optimism, and I'll try not to crush it, that, you know, with a vaccine here, we're just around the corner, but I don't think that's true. I think 2021 is very likely to be a harder year than 2020. The way, for many reasons, the way that people are talking, people in authority, you know, what we've seen about the character of our culture. Hold on tight, okay? And so, one of the things I want to talk to you about, you know, back when all of this started, one of the bars we set for the church was, you have to allow freedom for people to form their own actions based on conscience, because there's gray matters in the Christian life. There are black and white matters, and there are gray matters. And I want to develop that theme of conscience a little bit more, because freedom of conscience is something worth exploring as a Christian. First of all, it's abused a lot by Christians in this society. But when you really understand it, you get to understand freedom of conscience is exactly what I described already. It's the yoke of Christ. Let's look at the conscience in the Bible for a second, okay? I'm going to run you through a few passages, and Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 is going to be our main one. If you've got your Bibles, you can open that up. We're going to take a quick look at it and see how it builds beyond that. The first thing we see about the matter of a conscience in the Bible is that it's a real thing. God considers it a real thing in your life, something of substance and significance. It's considered a gift of God that's given to his mortal creatures. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul describes the conscience as a God-given testimony of his eternal law in every single human mind. And so you'll probably remember this passage when I read it to you if you've been in the church for any time. Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. And even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. Now, people have wondered, you know, what does this mean? Is Paul talking about the salvation of those who've never heard the gospel? I think that's very doubtful. I'm not going to solve this morning because it's not what we want to gain from this, but I think he's talking about Gentiles who never take the law upon themselves but are saved and then fulfill the law because the Spirit of Christ is in them. But here's what I see for our point today, that Paul is speaking about a group of people who have no access to God's written word, and yet he assumes that they are not, for that reason, completely blind to God's will. They still have an inkling of God's will nonetheless. He assumes, number one, that the conscience is a real and significant aspect of human nature, a part of God's self-revelation to us. God reveals himself to us in your conscience. Did you know that? Isn't that frustrating? You know, just this week I had a point of conscience, and I was like, oh, I don't want to fix that. So I didn't. No, I did. It cost me a lot of money, too. It's God revealing himself to us. And in the first chapter of Romans, the one right before, it's a part of what Paul says, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been made known. His eternal power and divine nature are made evident so that people are without excuse when they sin. The conscience is real. It's a part of God's self-revelation to you. And number two, the conscience, because it reveals God to us, is required to be obeyed. I don't think there's anybody that disagrees with that in the church. We're not abusing that in the least. That's true. The scriptures go on to describe salvation itself in terms that are very closely linked to your conscience. The author of Hebrews explores this beautifully in Hebrews 9 and 10. And this is the way he puts it, that in the Old Testament, in order to be right with God, right, you had to sacrifice an animal. But then you're sacrificing one the next month and the next month and the next year and the next year. And you're constantly offering these sacrifices. And he makes this conclusion about the sacrificial system that God had set up. He says a person had to constantly perform animal sacrifices to return to being right with God. His conclusion is that those sacrifices never were intended, this is Hebrews 9, verse 9, to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were never intended to clear your conscience. And he sees that as a problem, and he develops it further. Because he ties this observation, you know, he knew it well. He appears to have been a Jew who had been sacrificing at temple over and over and over again. And he walked away, and he knew, I'm coming back here to sacrifice again. It's not final. And up in him arose this expectation that he writes about in Hebrews 9 and 10. It points us to the fact that at some point there has to be coming a final sacrifice that's so significant that when we look on it, we'll say, it doesn't matter what I did in the past. It doesn't matter what I do tomorrow. Surely this lavish sacrifice is so great, it has covered all of my sin. I hope you can guess what that sacrifice was, Christians. It was Jesus. The Son of God died for me. That is so beyond imagination that the matter is put to rest finally. You know what? I don't understand it all. I don't understand it all. I can talk about it with some depth, but when it comes right down to it, Christ's atonement is a mystery to me still. But I know this. It was big enough that I can have a clear conscience before God. And that's precisely what the author of Hebrews says about this sacrifice of Christ. He says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And then he urges us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now here's the interesting thing that we learn about this conversation in Hebrews, is that the author of Hebrews doesn't think your salvation is complete until you've been fully reconciled to God because your conscience is clear. And this means that a person whose conscience is not clear, they might be saved, but they are not fully reconciled to God. There's something standing in the way. There's still salvation to have. Do you understand what I mean by that? They may belong to Christ, but they haven't enjoyed the fullness of salvation yet. With this new conscience, Paul says, comes new life. And so he mentions in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 19, you can write it down and look at it later if you'd like, that because we have a clear conscience, we're able now to treat one another differently. We can love one another purely. Have you ever tried to love someone with a guilty conscience? It's hard. And now because our conscience is free, first of all, before God, it can be free towards one another. And now we can love one another fully from the heart. And then he warns that some, because they've been compromising the witness of their consciences, they've ended up in shipwreck. Their faith is destroyed. Their salvation is in tatters. I think he's saying their salvation was never there. But regardless, we learn this, that your conscience today is a defense for saving faith in your life, and that it cannot be ignored without the most dire peril. And then we see the conscience and how it works into our responsibility towards one another. And this is a bit complicated. You're not going to solve it all in a day. So, for example, Paul teaches that under most circumstances, as a matter of conscience, we're to submit to authorities. That's been quoted a lot these days, Romans 13:5. Likewise, the way that he deals with those gray areas that we talked about at the beginning of all this, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, he figures that even if someone has the wrong opinion within reason, right, it's not just plain heresy, that their conscience is so significant that I change the way I live when I'm around them. That's part of him saying I'm a Jew to Jew and Gentile to Gentiles. But on the other hand, the conscience also produces time when people must disobey. They have to obey it over the expectations of others. And so Paul also makes numerous statements in his letters of how each of us is ultimately going to be judged by God, not one another. And that means that the judgments of fellow human beings are sometimes totally irrelevant. You ever had somebody in your life, it's like, no, your judgment's irrelevant. Is it me? And you know, you cannot live by their conscience or you'll be in sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, that as an apostle, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, this isn't something to be flippant with. The conscience is something that is honed and that we learn. It doesn't come to us immaculate. It's something that by experience, by reason, by rubbing shoulders with one another, by being open to being called to reconsider things to account, it becomes more perfected. You know, my conscience today is 10 times more accurate than it was a few years ago because I've allowed it to be shaped. And so Paul, he even admits here, yeah, I've got to obey my conscience to God. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm always right. My conscience can be mistaken. But ultimately, I know this, that God is going to judge me. And one of the highest standards by which he's going to judge me is whether I obeyed my conscience or not. Which means I can't just hand over decisions to you. There are times when I can compromise because it's not sin. Compromise out of humility. But there are times when I absolutely cannot compromise because to do so would be to fear man instead of God. Peter and John, early in their ministry, when they're brought before the Jewish court, and we know this, they're told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, and they really succinctly wrap up what Paul was aiming at in his letters as well. They say, you tell us, are we supposed to obey man or God? God, of course. So what do we learn about the conscience from our Bible? Number one, it's real and weighty. It's not a figment of imagination. It's significant in your life. It's one of the most significant parts about you. One of the places where God reveals himself directly to you by his Holy Spirit. It's usually reliable in revealing God's will, number two, so we're required to obey it. Number three, without a clear conscience, our relationship to God will never be whole. If I'm stuck without a clear conscience, and this is one of the reasons why I should not cause someone else to walk in a poor conscience, is because I'm not just imposing on them, I'm harming their relationship with God. And this is why we treat it so carefully. What must I insist on in a person, and what should I back off on? Number four, that means if we wish for another person to have a right relationship with God, and this is so important to the Christian faith, We have to win them over so their conscience changes. This is why freedom of speech is so important, especially in the church. If it's removed from our culture, so be it. I think it's worth fighting for, but it can never be removed from the church because you will never force someone to be right with God. You must appeal to them and insist and reason and work through and have the discipline, both of you, to seek to win one another over. Then you set someone right with the Lord. And number five, and we'll use some language here that's extra biblical but captures it well. The conscience is pre-social or pre-governmental, as people call it. What that means is that when it's in conflict with earthly authorities, having given them a chance to change it, we have to hold the conscience as the higher authority. That's played out in our culture in profound ways. There is a story being told, history is constantly being rewritten, that it's just a coincidence that Western nations develop democracies with all these free speech and free conscience and all this, kind of accidentally. It's just a coincidence they were also Christian. That's not true. What we see in our country, while it's by no means perfect, was a deliberate effort to build on the scriptures as people understood them. And that involved people who weren't even Christians, but said, the Bible is the best source we can find to set up our country. Did you know that's most of the American founders were people who were not Christians, but said, there's nothing better than the Bible. Let's go off of it. It was a deliberate effort. And one of the key rights because of that, do you remember we talked about Mishpat not too long ago? The rights in Canada and the U.S. are built on mishpat, the justice, the allotment I have to give to you because God says so, because He created you for that allotment. One of those was freedom of conscience. Today, it's absolutely abused. It's so misunderstood, even in the church. Many Christians, along with a perverse culture around them, use freedom of conscience as a way to promote individual self as so sacred that to interfere is a sin. I am so important as an individual that if you impinge on me, God says it's a sin. That's not what was intended. They assume the highest purpose of things like this is to pursue our own pleasure as the goal in itself. And frankly, end up living rebellious lives. You see it in their relationships in the church. Church authority is almost completely gone in the churches of the West. Because of misunderstandings like this. The Bible says iron sharpens iron, but what happens when one iron's like, nope, I'm out of here? It remains unsharpened. But even worse is that you can see it in people's relationships with God. You know, how many of us, for example, wake up every morning, challenge yourself to do this and say, Lord, what do you require of me? Which reminds you, your life is not about you. The victory of self-obsession in the church is so great, I do not exaggerate. The only gospel most Christians know is one in which God helps them get what they want. That is the most common teaching of the gospel in churches today across our continent. And it ends up being so hypocritical. This, I guard myself from this all the time. That while I look over at somebody else saying freedom of conscience, and it means sexual immorality and total irreverence and all kinds of depravity, and if freedom of conscience means for me to seek my own pleasure, then I can judge them all I want, but I'm really disposed exactly how they are towards God. So why did Western nations protect freedom of conscience? It's not because the individual is more important than the group. They didn't think that. It's because when people looked in the scriptures, they saw that there is already a faculty that every human being owns, given directly by God to direct their lives. And while it's not infallible, it comes before a government or a society. It is one's chief authority in life. It's God's mark of personal ownership over them. it shows he's laying claim to them and saying, hands off, this is my ground. What do you think God does to those people who try to sneak into his private chambers and trespass? It has to be fed by learning truth. It has to be honed by discipline and guidance. It has to be informed by reason and experience. But it's to be feared for oneself and in others. It's a higher authority than any human being can hold over your life. But they didn't see any conflict whatsoever between freedom and the benefit of the group. It wasn't that you had to choose one or the other. This is why they made their choice, and it was so brilliant. Because they recognized that freedom of conscience meant you are restrained to obey your conscience and not do what you want. It's not about doing anything you want. It's about doing what you must do. And when a people live like that, they won't be perfect, but they'll produce the best that can be produced. They can manage their lives far more appropriately than some distant ruler micromanaging all the aspects of their choices. They saw that's foolishness. Why in the world would we do that? We can't manage that much. These people have to manage themselves. Now here's what I want us to see from our study as it applies to today. Be careful how you think about freedom of conscience in this country. It does not mean the freedom to please yourself. When you use that phrase, when you appeal to that authority, do you mean to please yourself, or do you mean I have to take God's yoke on my shoulders? I can't take any other yoke but his. On the other hand, there are many who are treating as a frivolity. Conscience doesn't matter. But I'm telling you, that is holy ground. Be careful to step on it. And this explains a little bit, again, in more detail, as a church, why our elders are not willing to fight for every freedom in this country. We think that freedom should be there, but we're not willing to confuse our categories. We're committed to keeping the matter of politics and faith as separate as we can. By foregoing many of our political rights and only insisting on those places where our consciences tell us, I have to obey God or face his judgment. And I don't want people who don't know Christ to be confused about those two categories. I want them to hear every time, why are you doing that? Why are you meeting? Why do you keep getting together? Because God commands us to, not because Canada has a charter of rights and freedoms. That's well and good, and it's worth fighting for in the public sphere. But in the church, our witness has to be God's commands, not our right to please ourselves. It's why we've complied with measures we frankly don't agree with, some of which we're certain are mildly harmful. We've even cooperated where government has overreached its authority into religion where we absolutely think it does not belong. We won't surrender the authority of the church to the government, but we have limited ourselves to those places where we're convinced God demands our obedience. We must continue on with the mission that God has given us on earth. That means we must meet together face to face. Digital is not enough. Have you noticed in the past months that there is something, what's the word? Intangible. When we get together. You know, I've noticed this a long time, that there are times when I attend the worship of the church or a Bible study or whatever it is, and I go away trying to measure what I've gotten out of it. It's like, not much. Maybe I should give it up. And then later in life, I realized there were things building in me by those simple meetings that were taking root for later years I never could have calculated. That's why I sometimes obey God blindly. Because I don't know what's good for me, and I don't see the outcome before it happens. We have to meet, we have to welcome visitors, we have to continue discipleship and witness in our community, and there is no purpose on earth higher than that for the church. Nothing for a prolonged period of time gets to sidestep that or effectively diminish it. Why? Because we're not free people. We are soldiers who do not entangle ourselves in civilian affairs. Now, in this time, it's not impossible that God requires some people to be away for a time. I don't understand everybody's place. It's very difficult to judge where you have very little knowledge. I only know that the church as a whole must meet. And if in the future 2021 does prove to be more stringent than 2020, it may come to a point where they've asked too much. For example, that we never meet indefinitely. And I will be saying it's time to disobey. I must obey God, not men. We could do that in a church, as many have done, but here's my fear about that. My fear about that is that when you bring into the church to openly defy, does everybody really understand what you're fighting for? Can they tell the difference between the political realm and the religious requirements, the matters of faith? Can they tell the difference? Can you? And so it may very well be that we meet in homes. So we can keep our focus honed on, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and I serve him first. Well, let me summarize and close. There are things we disagree with others on right now as church leadership. But in our disagreement, we urge ourselves and you, and none of us are perfect at this, and we might have to go back and say, I did that wrong, it's time to do it a different way. Conduct ourselves as though we have a master and serve his interests alone. Conduct ourselves in imitation of him so he can be seen. Retain a hierarchy of truth so that we're not easily fooled by speculation and it comes to dominate our thinking. And we have to obey our consciences instead of pleasing ourselves. We fight for what we must do, not what we ought to be able to do. You know, someone put it this way, and it certainly convicted me. My job is not to save the politics of this country, though they are worth fighting for. But politics are downstream of culture. And church culture is built by obeying God. Out of that, we may see incredible change in our society in days to come. So this is a time for wisdom and restraint, and I'd encourage you to remember Paul's words. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Why don't I close, and then if you do have questions that I can speak competently to, then I will speak to that for you. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful, even though I know that I'm not sufficient in this time, that you have chosen me for it. You've chosen my brothers and sisters. It's a time of trial when we're not used to trial. It may be a preparation for greater trial in days to come, if we've understood your word correctly. And so, Father, I just pray that as a body we continue to flourish, take energy and joy from the victories of remaining faithful to Christ and seeing our character shaped in humility and in endless service, a love, an absolute love from the heart of the will of God. This is the kind of people we wish to be. And we have many things in us that rise up against that. And we pray, Lord, that you conquer your bride, that you make her just like you, perfect in wisdom and in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, yeah, we got about 10 minutes. Anybody have questions that you've been sitting on? You wonder, what does Jamie and others think about this that would help you through this time? These could be important questions with our general meeting coming up on Wednesday so that we can discuss them as a body as well. Yeah, Darcy. Right. So I'll speak for myself on this. The question is, if there's places in our lives where we feel we can't obey, I've been in a couple of those places where it would have been totally unmerciful for me to have obeyed, and I would have gone home saying, I disobeyed God. How do we conduct ourselves? What are some key things to be thinking about? I think the biggest one for me is, why am I doing it? That's by far the biggest one for me. When I can't obey, is the reason because I'm frustrated? Is it because all of this is just too much? Or is it because, and that can all be true, I actually have to achieve something here that if I leave it undone, God's going to hold me responsible for it. You know, when I, you know, I don't know, someone is recovering from surgery or something, and I'm not allowed to go over their house. Well, guess what? They need somebody to help them right now. That's why I'm doing it, is because love is more important than that. And so the other thing I would say, you know, I'm sure by now, like me, you get kind of tired of constantly testing yourself. Don't grow tired of doing good. Keep testing. Keep testing. It's worth it. Keep those people who have wisdom in your life, to measure your decisions by them. Is this just me being selfish, or is there something here I have to do? And so I guess, does that help answer? No. If you want a clear conscience, that's the number one thing, is know why you're doing it. Then you'll sleep at night. Because if you're certain that had to be done because of this reason. If you're in that gray area of, I just wanted to and I thought it was right, your conscience will be piqued. And you could go back and even still say, my conscience is piqued. It might only be because you didn't know why you did it. And you need to sit there and think, why did I do it? And then you understand and your conscience is satisfied. Of course, you could also just justify yourself that way. But anybody else have a question? Yeah, Lori. Yeah. So this is a theme in Romans 1 especially. We were there about a little more than a year ago, we went through Romans 1. And what can actually happen when we disobey God is that our consciences are seared and they're no longer as accurate. And now we do it again and there's less accurate and less accurate and less accurate. In fact, Romans talks about giving us over to certain sins. And that involves the conscience being seared. And so that's why, look, if you know you've been in sin, you're not obeying God, don't value your judgment quite so highly. Start looking at the people that you know are trying every day to obey the Lord and say, I'm a work in progress and I need your help. Turn to the Word, allow it. You know, one of the doors that I keep open all the time that's hard to keep open, but it gets easier with practice, is allowing yourself to be convicted. Because here's what I've learned about allowing myself to admit I'm wrong, is life gets better. We're so frightened about God saying you're wrong, and oh, God doesn't love me. That's not it. He says you're wrong, and he says, now I'm going to bring you into truth. And so, yeah, I guess that would be my answer is, if you know you're in sin, your conscience is not working as well as it should. Turn to people that you can rely on and grow with them. One more question? That's a really hard one. So this isn't new to our situation. This is one that really burdens me about the church at large. You know, I very much look forward to the day, because I know there are Christians in evangelical churches, in mainline Protestant churches, in Catholic churches, in Orthodox churches. I would love to be a Roman Catholic, but I can't because of conscience. I would love to be Orthodox, but I can't because of conscience. I'd love to be Baptist, and I pretty much am, but I look forward to the day when God's going to resolve that. And there is a place where you just have to go separate ways. And Paul did this with Mark, right? Where Mark failed him. And so he and Barnabas actually had to split up. We have a disagreement on this. We'll go our separate ways. And beautifully, we see a hint in Paul's letters that towards the end of his life, he's asking for Mark to come visit him. There had been healing. But there is a time when you got to go different ways. And so, I mean, you use the tools you have, which is patience, conversation, give it some time if it hasn't been resolved, come back, give it some time. Anybody do this in their marriage? Have you noticed that when you try to solve a big problem in your marriage all at once, it just turns into a fight you can't control? You got to step away sometimes. And so I guess that's what I would say in matters of conscience in the church as well. And there are people in this body who see things very different from our leadership. We're not afraid to say, we think you're in error. We think you're wrong. But this is not an issue on which we would say, therefore, we have nothing to do with you. In fact, I would say, do not go against your conscience. Continue to walk in it. And the Lord one day will judge us. And I hope that he'll judge favorably towards you. And I hope that he'll judge favorably towards me and what I've done as well. And I think that's uncomfortable in the church because sometimes we want to hold on to the myth that the church has every answer to every question. And, I mean, it's there. I'm certain it's there. But I'm the one who's in the way of getting the absolute truth much of the time. And so sometimes we just got to live in that place. Again, one of my chief joys in life is knowing that Christ will bring Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant and Evangelical and every other branch together. And he'll finally judge. And he'll correct me on what I've been wrong on. He'll correct them on everything I know they're wrong about. And we will be resolved.